We read from God's Word from Philippians chapter 4 and the first three verses. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord, and I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. And here we really have moved on to a new section. And particularly this morning it deals with the theme of division and unity in the Church of Christ. This is a theme that Paul has touched on before. If you look back in chapter 2, in the first section there, verse 2, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. So the principle there of like-mindedness was one of humility, thinking others better than yourself, and not seeking selfish ambition. And so Paul here returns to that theme, but he speaks particularly of division in the church, in the congregation here in Philippi. There was division between two women, Euodia and Syntyche. And it was because, as we saw last week, we touched on verse 1, it was because of Paul's love for this congregation that he had to deal with this issue. We saw how he called them his beloved and longed for brethren, his joy and his crown. And again, he calls them beloved. So Paul deeply loved this congregation, and therefore he longed for there to be peace and unity once again. Now these two women, Euodia and Syntyche, we don't know much more about them than what we have here. And we don't know what caused the disunity, except for the fact, as verse 2 shows us, that they were not of the same mind. Paul is imploring them to be of the same mind. So presumably there was some sort of a quarrel between them. Whether they had a different opinion on a particular topic, or a different attitude when it came to how to live, or what to do. They had become so entrenched in these differences, perhaps pride and jealousy had a part to play, and maybe even, because of the seriousness of it, maybe even they had recruited some followers to their point of view. They had managed to get people to their side. Euodia maybe had a faction that supported her in the church, and Syntyche maybe had a faction that supported her. This is division, not just between these two women, but if this is the case, in the congregation itself. And the scripture is very clear about this. In 1 Corinthians, Paul spoke of this theme. He says in verse 10 and following, now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it's been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized into the name of Paul? You see, there we see that there are these factions, different parties within the church. Those who say they follow a particular leader, but they could not be united together. And Paul says this won't do, because there is one Lord and one Saviour. You've been baptized into him, into Christ. And therefore there ought not to be divisions in the Church of Christ. Here in Philippians, Paul is addressing Euodia and Syntyche because there's a quarrel between them. But what is it that causes division? I think there's a variety of reasons, and no doubt you've seen them. We could answer this question from experience, having observed that there have been quarrels and disagreements throughout church history, throughout our own experience. But maybe I'll just give a few reasons. First of all, divisions sometimes occur because of enemies of the faith, and particularly those who come in and disrupt within the church. There are those who aren't Christians. Perhaps they're a hypocrite. They're pretending to be a Christian. And they come in either with wrong theology or with wrong approaches, and they seek to lead others astray. We need to be on our guard against enemies within the Church of Christ. Paul said to Titus, "Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonitions, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned." So it was not to be tolerated, a divisive man. Or Romans 16, Paul says, "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offences, contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them." So these people were to be noted and avoided because they caused divisions in the Church of Christ. We need to be very careful, because there are enemies who would seek to try to lead us astray, to distort the doctrine of some, to teach false practices. And if these sorts of things are unchecked, well then, it can lead to division. But a second reason that division arises is our own carelessness. We can't just simply sit around and wait and see what happens, if division comes or if it doesn't. We must always maintain our guard against division. As Ephesians 4 reminds us, we are to be endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And as Psalm 122 says, that we'll sing at the end, we're to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. That is, the spiritual Jerusalem, the church. So we're not simply just to deal with division when it arises. We're to be active, proactive, in preserving the peace in the Church of Christ, and we are to pray for it. It's almost too late to be praying for the peace at the time, at the fact, when the division comes, when the quarrel begins. It's much better to be praying for the peace beforehand. But then a third reason, and probably the main reason why division comes in the Church of Christ, is a self-righteous spirit. Is it not true that when quarrels arise, it's because we think ourselves to be better than the other person? We think our views are more important. We want our rights our way. And so often we think well of ourselves, and we think uncharitably about the other person, instead of being careful to think, well, I myself have faults. Remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7. "Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye?" And is that not so true? That at times we are so good at finding fault in other people, we can see the speck of dust, the tiniest little thing that they've done wrong, and yet we're not capable, or we're not in a position, to remove that speck of dust because we've got a plank in our own eye. We need to first examine ourselves. You see, this self-righteous spirit that thinks of ourselves as better than others. It is pride, and pride leads to division. But along with this come other sins, such as gossip, where we spread false reports, or where we tell unnecessarily things that ought not to be said. Why do we gossip? Is it not that self-righteous spirit yet again? That pride that thinks itself, thinks ourselves better than others? And judgmentalism goes along with that too, where we sit high and mighty and look down upon others. Or think about envy, where we look at other people and their opportunities and their gifts, and we feel that we've been hard done by. And so these things begin to fester. They grow, they develop, and eventually small little instances of disharmony grow into disunity. But what is it then, if these are the things that cause division, what is it that makes division in the Church of Christ so bad? Well, again, I'll give you three reasons, and I'm sure there are more. But first of all, it grieves God's Spirit. The Bible is quite clear in this. The Spirit of God unites us, and yet by our sin we divide. What is it that grieves the Spirit? We can think of Ephesians 4, where it's mentioned. Unrighteous anger, lying, corrupt speech, bitterness, and malice. You see, all these things are the seeds of division. If you are unrighteously angry with someone, that begins the process of division. If you're bitter because they have more opportunities or greater gifts than you, that bitterness festers in your heart so that you become more and more alienated from that person and you cannot show love and kindness to them. Lying, gossip, corrupt speech, these things ruin the reputations of others and set Christian against Christian. So it grieves God's Spirit. It gives a place to the devil. But rather, what are we to do? We're to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. The Spirit of God applies to us what Christ has done for us. Christ has died for us to forgive us. And are we not willing to show even a little mercy to those who offend us? Are we not willing to be tender-hearted and forgive, as our great example, God in Christ, forgive us? And so it grieves the Spirit of God when we promote strife and envy and division. But then also, division is so bad because it really resists Christ's intercession. Christ is interceding for us at the right hand of God. And what is he interceding for? Well, I think we could look at John chapter 17, the high priestly prayer of Christ. He prayed it while on earth. He prayed it after the supper and before he was arrested. But nevertheless, it gives to us the substance of what Christ desires for his church. And one of the things that he prays, he says, I do not pray for these alone, not just for the disciples, not just for those who were currently with him. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may be one in us. And so Christ prays in that prayer for unity, that we may be one, that those who believe in him through the account of the disciples, through their proclamation, through their writings, that we may be one as the Father is in the Son, and the Son is in the Father, that they may be one in us. So Christ's work is one of unification. He came, as Ephesians 2 tells us, he came and preached peace. He preached peace to those who were afar off, and he preached peace to those who were near. We know that one of the titles for Christ is the Prince of Peace. And so his work on the cross, his atonement, and his intercession that continues in heaven is to bring about peace. But when we promote division, when we have quarrels and arguments, we are resisting this work of Christ. Then also, division is so bad, not just because it grieves the Spirit and it resists Christ's intercession, but also because it's a bad witness to the world. And surely we have to put our hands up and say that this is so true. How often do we hear it, where people in the world, non-Christians, say that they don't want to go to church because Christians are argumentative and there are so many disagreements and so many factions and denominations? What looks worse than the squabbles amongst Christians? Of course, there are times where we do have to disagree with brothers in Christ. There are times in which we have to take our stand for the truth, and the truth must come first. It is purity comes before peace, and it's important that we do take a stand for the truth, because it's a bad witness, indeed it's a worse witness to the world, to say that truth is unimportant. But when there are quarrels over unnecessary things, about personalities, for example, well then, these things shouldn't be paraded before the world. And we have to be careful, because these squabbles, if they are allowed to continue, they grow worse and worse and worse. Remember that our disagreements, when we sin against one another, these things are to be solved in-house. Matthew 18 reminds us that if someone sins against us, or if we sin against them, we're to go to them personally and deal with them. We know also that our disagreements can be solved in the church courts, where we can use these the proper function of the courts to bring about reconciliation. But 1 Corinthians 6 reminds us that we are not to go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints. We're not to take our grievances against our brethren to the law court for them to decide. No, we're to deal with these things in-house, in the church. But is it not true that when we gossip about fellow Christians, that we are taking our grievances, in a sense, before the unrighteous? We're taking them to law before the unrighteous. Yes, we may not be literally suing them. We may not literally be taking them to court, but we are taking them before the court of public opinion. And that's an important thing to consider. We may try to defend ourselves and say, well, I'm not gossiping before non-Christians. I'm not taking our dirty laundry before the world. And that's a good thing. It's good not to speak negatively of a Christian before a non-Christian. But nevertheless, we should remember, just in the nature of gossip itself, that even if our gossip, the slander, the malice, even if we speak simply to a Christian, we know how quickly gossip spreads. A forest is set ablaze by just a small spark, and how quickly it spreads throughout the town, throughout our island, and even further afield. So even if we think that our gossip what we're saying. It's only to a Christian, a fellow brother in Christ. How long do we really think it will be before that piece of information goes before the unrighteous, before the world? Of course, it's easier for us. It's more enjoyable at times to spread a false tale than to go through the hard work of making sure we have all our facts straight before we pass on information. I've had this experience this week. I've heard of false reports being spread. But I've also had someone much more godly coming to me personally, because I was someone with the facts, and they came and they asked me for the facts rather than believing the gossip. And that's a far more godly response. It's much easier to spread a false tale, but how often are we prepared to go through with the fact checking which must be done if we're to honour the ninth commandment? What a poor witness it is to the world that Christians spread false reports, or where Christians speak about their divisions so that it goes before the world. We should seek to solve things. And that really tells us that we should seek to solve our disagreements quickly. We should seek to be reconciled quickly before it becomes something that the world will notice. But then, fourthly, another reason why division is so bad. Not only does it grieve God's Spirit, not only does it resist Christ's intercession, it's a bad witness to the world, but also division is opposed to heaven. And I think we need to be serious about this. Hebrews 12 tells us, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Do you want to see the Lord? Well, two things you must pursue. Pursue peace with all people, and pursue holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. So just as the way to heaven is by the way of holiness, so too the way to heaven is by the way of peace. Pursuing peace with all people. But also Matthew 5 in the Beatitudes, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. So if you want to be called a son of God, you must be also a peacemaker. For if we are people who delight in division and produce quarrels, if we are divisive, if we cause division and offences, well then how can we be called sons of God? How can we say that we're on our way to heaven? Division is opposed to heaven. And so that's the first point we see from our text today. We see this theme of disunity, division. And I've tried to set before you why it's so bad and what causes division. But the second thing that we see is Paul's appeal. He appeals to both women. I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Paul appeals to them. He begs them. It's a strong word that he uses, implore. He's urging them. Will you not settle your differences? Will you not come to be of the same mind once again in the Lord? And he addresses them as individuals. The word implore is used twice. It's almost as if he goes first to Euodia. I implore you, Euodia, will you not settle your disagreement with Syntyche? Will you not go to her and try to be a peacemaker? Will you not follow Matthew 18 with Syntyche? And then he turns and he goes to Syntyche and he does the same thing. He implores her, will you not go to Euodia? Will you not talk to her and listen to her and no longer be proud? Yeah. Don't allow yourself to become entrenched in this division, trying to produce reconciliation. So he speaks to them both as individuals, but he also speaks to someone else in verse 3. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel. You see, he turns and he urges someone else to help these women to agree. The word here for a true companion, we could say it's his partner, his colleague. That's whom he's addressing. He's addressing a minister of the gospel. But quite literally it is someone who is yoked to him. Someone who is united to him in the same service, in the same job, just as oxen were yoked together that they may plow the field in the same direction. And so this is, he is urging a fellow minister in the gospel to help them. Now, it doesn't state who this fellow minister is, but I think it's very likely that he's thinking of Epaphroditus. Remember back in chapter 2 and from verse 25, we encountered Epaphroditus. This was the man who had gone with the gift from Philippi, from the church, to Paul, but had become sick and was at the point of death. And Paul is now sending Epaphroditus back. He's bearing this letter, this epistle. He's giving it to the church, and he's going to minister to them. And Paul had commended Epaphroditus as his brother, his fellow worker, his fellow soldier. And he spoke warmly of him. Verse 29, receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem. So here is Paul's true companion, his partner and colleague, the one yoked with him in the work of the gospel. And such a man as Epaphroditus was to help Euodia and Syntyche to agree, to put this quarrel to rest, and to be united together again. But what is it that, or how is it that Paul appeals to these two women? It's not simply saying, sweep your differences under the carpet and ignore them. Just avoid the topic. Now, Paul doesn't want a veneer, a surface level agreement. Paul wants true agreement, true unity. And so in his appeal to them, he mentions a few things. First of all, that they should be of the same mind in the Lord. They were both in the Lord. That's the first thing. We see that at the end of verse 2, but also in verse 3, these were women who labored with him in the gospel. Euodia and Syntyche were both Christian women. They had a common Saviour. They were united together by something more than simple friendship. They were united together by the Spirit. They had one Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. They had come to faith through, no doubt, through Paul's own ministering in Philippi. They'd come to see themselves as lost sinners, as guilty, condemned before the righteous judge. They saw themselves as having no hope in the flesh, and how they could do no good to inherit eternal life. And then they saw Christ as being the one who was able and willing to save them. And they repented of their sin, and they believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and so they were saved. And Paul is reminding them here that you're both Christians. You're both in the Lord. I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche not simply to be of the same mind, but to be of the same mind in the Lord. This is your duty as Christians. If you're in Christ, you're to have the same mind. You're to have unity for His sake. Of course, we know that when it comes to issues of heresy in the Church of Christ, we can't have unity. When it comes to issues of immorality in the church, we can't have unity. We can't simply say these things don't matter. The unity we're talking about is unity in the Lord for His sake and conforming to His standards. Paul believes that these women can come to the same mind if they remember that they have a common Saviour. But then also they both laboured together in the same gospel. And that's in verse 3. Probably what Paul means here is that these women were involved in founding the church in Philippi. You remember how when Paul went, first of all, to Philippi, there was no synagogue for him to preach in because there weren't enough Jews. But he found women at the river at the time of prayer. There were God-fearing women who engaged in prayer. And Paul came and instructed them. And Lydia was one who was converted. The Lord opened her heart to receive the gospel. And she opened up her home to these strangers, that they would use her home as a base for the gospel witness. And so, presumably, more than Lydia was converted. There were other women there. And so they were part of the initial core group in Philippi. And they would have laboured with Paul in the gospel, as it says here. Now, for this, we're not to take it that these women were ministers in the Church of Christ, or that they held office as elders or deacons. I think there are some commentators that jump to these sorts of conclusions. It would be very strange if they were women ministers, first of all, because that would give multiple ministers in this one small congregation. But to jump to that conclusion is to ignore the wider witness of the Scripture that shows to us that women cannot hold authority over men. They're not to preach. They're not to be engaging in the work of the ministry in the church in that sense. But nevertheless, what we should notice is that Paul has a high view of women. Unlike the other religions of the ancient world, unlike the wider culture, Christianity actually gives a high regard, a high view of women. And here Paul particularly mentions the fact that these two women laboured with him in the gospel. Now, we've seen that they weren't ministers, preachers, pastors, but they still had their part to play. Lydia, as I said earlier, was essentially the patron of the church in Philippi. It was her home that was opened. It was her hospitality, her finance that supported the church there. And so she had her part to play. She had gifts that she used in the service of her Saviour. And women can minister to the needs of the church. They can minister to the needs of the ministers to provide for them, and that they might give themselves to the work of the preaching of God's word and prayer. They can minister to the needs of the wider saints by giving hospitality, by helping those who are widows and orphans and those in need. They can help by encouraging. We should never underestimate the fact that even being at worship, obviously we can't do that at the moment, but being at worship and listening to the word of God as it's preached, and then applying that word to your life, is the greatest encouragement that a minister can have. Of course, it's nice when people say thank you as they go out the door, But that's not the greatest encouragement. The greatest encouragement is to see the fruit of the ministry of the word in the lives of the people. And so that's a great service in and of itself. But I think in churches such as ours, because we are so careful to guard against the liberal church who admits women into office, we sometimes can do a disservice to women because we ignore their gifts that have been given to them by the Spirit of God. Of course, there's a high view in the Highlands of the men as a group, the men who would speak on particular issues. Yeah, but we ought not to forget the service of the women, a valuable part of the Church of Christ. Yes, we know that they don't lead in office. We know they do not speak in the gathering of the saints, in the public worship of God. But all the more because of these things, because we know they may not do these things, all the more we should appreciate and encourage their contribution in other areas of service in the Church of Christ. I think that's true for things like fellowships and book studies. Those opportunities that we have to discuss the things of the faith together, one with the other. It's not just men who can discuss these things, but women also. Godly women should feel free to contribute to these sorts of discussions as we sit together to speak of these things. Remember how Priscilla was one of the ones who corrected Apollos. It wasn't simply Aquila, her husband, that took Apollos aside to correct him. She also was engaged in it, and she was able to ensure that he was better instructed in the fullness of the gospel. And so we ought not to underestimate the role of women. Yes, we guard against the dangers of liberalism that allow women to hold office in the Church of Christ, but nevertheless we ought to encourage and nurture and welcome the involvement of women in other areas and appropriate areas of the witness of the church. Here these two women labour together in the gospel with Paul. And that's all to say that this is part of Paul's appeal. Not only is he imploring them to agree because they were in the Lord, because they had one Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, but also because they served together in the gospel. There was to be a unity of purpose, direction for their lives. How can this church continue in Philippi if these two women who have labored in the gospel are going in opposite directions? It's not conducive to the advancement of Christ's kingdom in Philippi. And so Paul urges them to come together and be of the one mind. And we do well to remember that. We are serving one Christ. We're serving him. But then also Paul's appeal tells them not only did they have a common Saviour and a common service, but they also have a common hope, because both of their names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And we see that here in verse 3. He talks of how they laboured in the gospel with him, with Clement also, that's another person from this church, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the Book of Life. So all these people that Paul is mentioning, their names are in the Book of Life. They're registered in heaven as having an inheritance, as being part of the kingdom of God, as belonging to Christ. It's the Lamb's Book of Life. Those who are covered by the blood, washed by the blood of the Lamb, they're recorded in heaven. And Paul is saying here, by bringing this reference in, he's reminding Euodia and Syntyche, if you're going to spend heaven together, how can you allow division on earth to fester? How can you allow this quarrel to continue? You won't be able to take this quarrel with you into heaven. You won't be allowed to be disunited and divided in heaven. In heaven, you will be in perfect fellowship. And since your names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, you have a common hope. You have a common Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. You have a common service, labouring in the gospel. You have a common hope because your names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Can you therefore not make peace and be reconciled? It's a sad reality that division and disunity is so common in the Church of Christ. Not only do we see it on a major level, where we see schism and division between denominations, but we see it sadly on personal levels, where there are personality clashes within congregations, and division comes about. And it's a very dangerous thing. If our small congregation were to have division, it would be a very dangerous thing. And that's why Paul here, recognizing that, implores with each of these two women, Euodia and Syntyche, that they would solve this problem, that they would lay their differences aside, and that they would come to see that there's more that unites them than what divides them. And if you're ever tempted to stoke the fires of disunity, whether you have at times a self-righteous spirit that you look down upon someone else and judge them and gossip about them, or whether you're looking up to someone in envy, be very careful. Or if you find, even if you've not done anything wrong, but you find that someone has something against you, go to them and speak to them and work through the issue with them, and don't give a foothold to the devil, because he delights in sowing the seeds of disunity. He delights in trying to tear down what Christ is building. But friends, there is far more that unites us than divides us. We have a common Saviour. We have a common service in the gospel. And we have a common hope, a hope of glory. Amen. Well, let's pray. O Lord our God, we pray that you would bring peace to the Church of Christ. For we recognize Christ Jesus as the Prince of Peace. And we know, Lord our God, that there is one body and one head. And so we pray that there would be no disagreements amongst us. We pray that you would keep the bond of peace. And help us, gracious God, to be careful, to endeavour to keep the unity of the Spirit. We pray that there would be no bad witness to the world from our congregation. And we do ask, Lord our God, that you might be pleased to heal the breaches in the Church of Christ, the torn down walls, the disunity and the disharmony that we see in our own land. O gracious God, be pleased to draw together Christian people around the truth of the Word of God. Draw us together in purity and in love. And bless your cause. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. But we'll sing from God's Word, from Psalm 122. Psalm 122. And we'll sing from verse 6 to the end of the Psalm. Psalm 122, from verse 6 to the end of the Psalm. Pray that Jerusalem may have peace and felicity. Let them that love thee and thy peace have still prosperity. Therefore I wish that peace may still within thy walls remain, and ever may thy palaces prosperity retain. Now for my friends and brethren's sakes, peace be in thee, I'll say. And for the house of God our Lord, I'll seek thy good alway. And so here we have the idea of both seeking that peace and praying for it. So Psalm 122, verses 6 to the end, to God's praise. Pray that Jerusalem may have peace and felicity. Let them that love thee and thy peace have still prosperity. Therefore I wish that peace may still within thy walls remain, and ever may thy palaces prosperity retain. Now for my friends and brethren's sakes, peace be in thee, I'll say. And for the house of God our Lord, I'll seek thy good always. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.